This is lesson number 6, and the title is Understanding the Christian Life. We have looked heretofore at the authority of Scripture. We have taken a look at the doctrine of God. We've taken a look at the doctrine of salvation from the vantage point of the role of each person of the Trinity in salvation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this week we're going to take a look at understanding the Christian life, and it's going to tie in with our study last week on the nature of the work of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to discuss the dynamics of the Christian life, particularly the relationship of three important emphases in the Bible, and that is love, law, and the Spirit of God. In theology, we often convey biblical doctrines with certain words. Most of the time, we use terms right out of the Bible, and while other times, the word may not be in the Bible, but it does convey an accurate biblical thought, and some of those words that convey biblical truths that you don't find the word per se in the Scripture, and that would be the word Trinity, theonomy, postmillennialism, just to name a few. When we talk about the Christian life, we're talking about sanctification, and it's not going to be a rehash of our studies on Wednesday nights on sanctification, but that's what it entails. It is sanctification. And in this regard, this word sanctify comes right out of the Scripture. And essentially, this word in its rudimentary sense means to be set apart. So the word sanctify most of the time is used to refer to being set apart unto holiness. And that's how it's often used. But it simply means to be set apart. And that's important to understand that, particularly in 1 Corinthians 7, where it says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, or vice versa. So that doesn't mean that they are made Christians. That means they're set apart into a position, just like a covenant child is set apart by being in a home of Christian parents. Now, sanctification, as we understand, begins with regeneration, or the new birth. And we talked about the new birth last week. It is a one-time act, that is, regeneration is. And once the new birth begins, then the sanctification process is put into play. Actually, there is a positional sanctification, and we've looked at it in our study in Colossians, when it says, you have died with Christ. And having died with Christ, meaning the old nature has been done away with once and for all, the bondage to sin is broken. That is a positional sanctification. And so we are sanctified in one sense at the moment that we are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. So now, in our regeneration, God gives us, we saw last week, gives us a new heart. That's what happens in regeneration. In fact, the law that once was inscribed on stones is said now to be internalized in our life. And it's internalized in the sense that it is now written on our hearts. Now, justification, just like regeneration, is a one-time act. And it is, in justification, it is a declaration that we are pardoned by God. And that we accept, as it were, we receive that work of Christ done in our behalf through faith. Sanctification, in contrast to regeneration, and in contrast to justification, is a work. It is a process. And the goal of sanctification is, and turn over to Romans 8:28-29, and you'll see what the ultimate goal is for sanctification. Romans 8:28-29 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. And right there in verse 29 is the goal of sanctification, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what it's all about. Our thoughts, our actions are to be conformed to Jesus' humanity, not to His deity, but to His humanity. So, as we're going to see, that we are to walk as He walks. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2, and you see this idea being conveyed. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God truly has been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. And that's what the goal of the Christian life. We're to walk as Jesus walked. We're to imitate Jesus in His humanity. And in all those perfections that are true of God, in that sense, we are to emulate. Now, there are two participants in sanctification that are important to know. And that is, the Holy Spirit is one participant, and then we are the other participant. There is a cooperation between the two. But the Holy Spirit, in saying that there's a cooperation between the Holy Spirit and us in sanctification, that does not mean that the Holy Spirit is dependent upon us in any way, nor is He limited by us in any way. But we're going to see, nonetheless, there is that cooperation, or is that working together. In regeneration and in justification, there is no cooperation. Although one said, in one sense, yeah, there is. The old preacher that said, well, how did you get saved? Well, me and the Lord. And he said, what do you mean? He said, I did the resisting and God did the saving. In contrast to regeneration and justification, there is a cooperation in sanctification. Now turn to Philippians chapter 2, and let's see this. Look at verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now here we see the cooperation. Notice it says there in verse 12, to work out, and in the Greek there, is a present imperative. Now, I've said this enough times, somebody's bound to remember what a present imperative means in the Greek language. So, does anybody want to say what the present imperative means?
Continuous action.
All right.
Feeling action.
That's present tense.
Commanded action. Commanded ongoing action.
All right. The ongoing action is what the present tense conveys. The command is the mood, which is the imperative mood. So here, the text says, it is a command of God for us to work out our salvation in the sphere of fear and trembling. And so we see here, it's important to see now, though, exactly how this cooperation is carried out. Just as we saw in our sermons on Colossians, we are commanded to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what we've seen in Colossians 3. This is something that we must do. Now, when it says that God is at work in us, it is the Holy Spirit who enables the will. We talked about that last week. The Spirit enables the will. It renews the will. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to obey. So that the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to have victory over our sinful natures. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He gives us the desire. He gives us the ability to work out our salvation, to live out, in other words, holiness of life. That's what working out means. It means to bear the fruit of it, to get evidence to it. And that is something that we are commanded to do. Two sides to sanctification. And these two sides are mortification and vivification. Now, you might understand the idea of mortification. Mortify means to kill, put to death. And so here we got mortification. Then we have vivification. The idea here, vivify, means to make alive. J. Adams, in his works on counseling, has stated it this way. And he states it very well. In his Newfetic Counseling, he says, he speaks of it, dehabituation and rehabituation. And those are useful terms. in the sense that this means that we die more and more to sinful habit patterns. We dehabituate. We put to death the old habits that used to bond us. Now, we don't have to sin, right? We don't have to sin because we have been once and for all put to death with Christ. That sinful nature has been conquered. And, just like we've seen in our Colossians study, we are commanded, however, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And oftentimes those deeds of the flesh are habit patterns that we want to do away with. And in the power of the Spirit of God, we acquire new habit patterns by disciplining ourselves. That's rehabituation. We form new habits. And if you want to form a new habit, sometimes I forget what some say. It can take, I think some psychologists have said, it can take 2 weeks or 3 weeks to form a new habit if you do it every single day. But we have to rehabituate. We have to acquire new habit patterns. And we do that, not in our own strength, obviously. We do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've got to ask ourselves, what is the means that God gives us, or He enables us, to work out our salvation? Because that's what He commands here in Philippians 2:12. Well, the means is the Word of God. That's the primary means. Take a look over at Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And so what we see here is that though we once were a slave to sin, and the emphasis once were a slave of sin, we now have become, we have become obedient from the heart to the form of godliness, or to the form of teaching that was we were committed. And so we see here, as we read the Bible, as we meditate upon the Bible, we see this worked out. Our consciences are then being molded by the Scriptures. As we repent of our sins, as we submit to the commands of the Bible, as we worship in terms of the commands of the Bible, God uses all of these things to sanctify us. Now, one thing is for sure here is, again, God is the one enabling us, but He doesn't do it for us. We have to repent. We have to obey. We have to exercise faith. And God doesn't do that for us, but we do it in His strength. Just like Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's Christ giving the power, but He's the one doing the activity. So, at this point, we've got to be careful in our understanding of obedience. When we talk about obedience in the Christian life, we do have to be careful because our obedience is motivated by faith in Christ. And as in our justification, we receive Christ's work on our behalf in terms of through faith, because that's what it requires. One of the great errors and one of the heresies that we've seen in the Federal Vision theology or the Auburn theology is that when they speak of the obedience of faith, they are not speaking of it how it historically has been used and understood. They're not talking about obedience as the fruit or the evidence of faith. They are saying obedience is the essence of faith. And it's clear about that because one of the writers says, I'm not talking about evidence or fruit. I'm talking about the essence. So right there, that writer says the whole nature of faith itself is obedience. And that is one of the great errors. At that point, then, what is it? What, let me ask you, what viewpoint then does that advocate if you adopt that view? What are you essentially saying? Well, not essentially, what are you saying?
Salvation by works.
It is salvation by works. If it's the essence of faith, it is a salvation by works. And this is the view of Roman Catholicism. Turn over again to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. It says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now we see here that obedience is going to flow out from the act of receiving Christ. Does anyone want to venture to guess what the mood and the tense of the word walk is there in verse 6? Yeah, it's another present imperative. It's another command, and it's an ongoing action. But the receiving is a one-time, a completed action. As you have received Christ by faith, in other words, he's saying then, walk, presently, ongoing, every day, walk in light of that fact that you have received Christ. Now, we're motivated by faith in Christ to obey Jesus. However, the obedience apart from faith gets us nowhere. In other words, trying to earn points with God by viewing obedience as the essence of faith is like sweeping a dirt floor. And the idea here of trying to earn points with God, as it were, by obedience, is not going to work. Our obedience to God's law is motivated by faith in Jesus. It's motivated out of thankful hearts of what Jesus has done. It's out because we want to please the Savior, without whom we have no hope. That's why we do it. So, this is why Presbyterians historically has made much now out of the relationship of the law of God to the Christian life. There was a well-known preacher who once said, and this is a direct quote from this preacher, he said, quote, "It was a tragic day in the Christian faith when we added the Ten Commandments to our creeds and confessions," end of quote. Another popular evangelical said, quote, "To quote Paul's view of the law, quote, to hell with the law of God," end of quote. That was a popular evangelical who said that. Needless to say, there's much confusion over the relationship of the law of God to the Christian. And we do have to be careful here. But listen carefully to this. The law of God cannot make a bad man good. It can't do it. If you believe that it can, then you're a Pharisee. If you believe that the law can make a bad man good. Neither can the law make a good man better. Can't do that either. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. The law is impotent to sanctify in any way. Now, in saying that, that doesn't mean the law doesn't have a function, as we're going to see. But it does not have the power in itself to accomplish this. For the Christian, now the law of God is not an external thing. It's an internal reality. Turn over to Ezekiel. I think we looked at this passage last week. Turn over to Ezekiel 36. Look at verses 26 and 27 of Ezekiel 36. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now that's the promise of the new covenant there in Ezekiel. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit. But this new heart and this new spirit is not independent of the law of God now. He says, I'm going to enable you, it says, that by this you will walk in my statutes and observe my commands. Why? Because you have a new heart. You have a new spirit now. And now you're able. It's like this. Some want to say that the law of God cramps their style. And they say they just simply want to be led of the Spirit. I've had discussions with some in the past that said, well, you know, in the Christian life, we really don't use the law of God. I'm led by the Spirit. As Romans talk about, and they'll quote Romans 8 there. And we're going to look at Romans 8 a little bit. But let's give an analogy of a train running on a track. Okay? And so we got this train, and it's headed out west. And it's going out across the open plains where the antelope or buffalo, wherever one is roaming. And it's headed out there, and if you headed out west, it's kind of majestic to see those mountains out there. And the engine just starts daydreaming and says, oh, I just love to go out there. I just jump the tracks and I just go out and investigate on my own. Now, what would happen if the engine were to leave the tracks? It'd get bogged down real fast, and it would go nowhere. And likewise, we would go nowhere. The law of God is the tracks upon which we run. And as long as we stay on the tracks, then we will get to the destination. Brethren, the law of God is that standard for the Christian. The law of God guides the Christian in his sanctification. Freedom for the Christian is only by staying on the tracks of the law of God. And freedom is obeying the law of God from the heart, motivated by faith in Jesus and out of love for Jesus. Now, no one is freed from the slavery to sin until they're set free by Christ. Jesus made it clear in John 8, verses 32 and 36. He says, the Son of Man has come to set you free. And if you are free, he says, and you've been released from that, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, we are set free. We have died with Him, as we have seen in the Scripture. And when the Spirit appropriates Christ's saving work to us, then He regenerates us. A person who is a slave to God's law for his justification, on the other hand, is a person who stands condemned. If you try to use the law of God to justify yourself before a holy God, you're going to fail. Again, turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, look at verses 10 through 12. Notice what it says here in Colossians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Now, if a man seeks to use the law of God to make points with God, he's still an unsaved man. And he is still under the law. Roman Catholics try to earn points with God. Going to Mass each week earns you points with God. This was even brought home the other night because we figured we needed to have the living room in there cleaned, carpet cleaned. The Kirby guys were in the neighborhood and says, we'll clean your carpet for you. And I knew they were going to want to sell us the Kirby. I said, we already have a Kirby. But I knew I could use I could say no, and I could have the carpet cleaned. So they came in and did the things, and we told them no. And afterwards, they bring in their top salesman to come in, which is the usual practice. And he realized, you know, that we weren't going to upgrade. And so we got talking. He said, what do we do? And I told him, you know, I was a preacher here. So we got talking. And this guy said, I said to him, I said, you go to church anywhere? And he says, no. I says, I'm getting back to it. I grew up as a Roman Catholic. I sort of got away from my roots. My mother went out west. She became a Mormon because of the family influence. But I'm getting back to my roots. I'm going back to church. I said, really? And I said, why do you go? And he says, well, you know, I think I just ought to, you know, take my wife. And sometimes we just feel that we ought to go. And he says, you know, and I think that God, I mean, he sort of weighs my good and my bad out. Now, these are his words. He's weighing the good and the bad out. And he says, I try to do good. I don't try to cuss too much. He said, and we were going on. And I said to him, I said, really? Well, you know, what matters is the standard by which God judges. He doesn't judge by the guy down here in the street, how well we compare to him. He judges by his standard. Do you know what God's standard is, by the way? And I said, it's God, what he said. You know, and so I was working on this booklet that we were talking about on the necessity to join the local church. And I was doing a section, and I said, I got a verse I want to go get. And guess what? My Bible was open to the very verse that I went to get. And I said, you know, my Bible was actually open to this verse. And I read him Isaiah 64:6. I said, now I've got some bad news about your good works. I said, the bad news is that you got to obey them perfectly. And you just We just can't give God the perfect obedience that He deserves. Now, at that point, the other guy who did the actual demonstration says, well, surely there's forgiveness with God. And I said, yes, there is forgiveness with God, but it's forgiveness on His terms. And that's the reason why Jesus came. We can't keep that law perfectly. You know how hard we try. Here was this guy. I knew they needed to leave, so we didn't have time to develop a whole point. But I wanted to leave the point with him that his working hard isn't good enough. So that maybe to plant a seed that his good works are not going to make it. But you see, he's the typical American today. Typical American, typical viewpoint. That God's got this balance scale. But a person who has this slavish obedience to God's law is still in bondage and is still lost in his sin, if that's how you view it. Now, what we have just described here is one of the major functions of the law of God. And one of the major functions of the law of God is to be a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we can be set free by faith in him. That's what it does. That's what Galatians 3 about is. You want to live according to the law? In terms of have this thing? Go right ahead, Paul says, and you're going to see where it gets you. You're going to be cursed because you've got to obey every single one of them perfectly. If you don't, it's all over for you. But now, the law of God for the Christian takes on a different dimension. As we said at the outset of this lesson, we're going to show the intimate relationship between three vital things in God's Word. Love, law, and spirit. By now, we should see that the law of God for the Christian takes on a different dimension. And I wanted to illustrate it by this, using a diagram. We're going to fill this diagram in as we go. It's going to be a triangle here. And we're going to start with love, and we're going to talk about love for God and for men. And over here, we're going to have law. And over here, we're going to have spirit. And we're going to see that there's an interrelationship in the Scripture among all these three. Now, there are several passages that bring out all of these aspects, actually in the same context. First of all, let's read one. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. And let's start reading at verse 13 through verse 26. So, if you want to start filling in over here, we're going to quote Galatians 5, 13 through 26 on this side over here. Side of love and law here. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now what do we see here? First of all, Paul talks about freedom in verse 13, right? Particularly, he's talking about freedom from the law of God as a means of justification. Now, what were the Judaizers doing in the book of Galatians in which Paul was writing this epistle? They were insisting that you had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Let's turn one over to Galatians 5, verse 4 and 5, and you see this. Paul says here, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are awaiting for the hope of righteousness. So when Paul says here, he says the freedom from the law as a means of justification is not freedom from the law in its proper use for the Christian. He says, do not think and do not begin to interpret what I've just said that you can just go out here and do anything you feel like. That's not what I'm saying. You're free from the law as a means of trying to earn salvation. That's what you're free of. Do not take that freedom and use it as an excuse to sin. That's the point he's making here in verse 13. We rejoice that obedience to the law does not save us, but this freedom is not a cause for an occasion for the flesh. Paul says, now notice what he says at the end of verse 13, but, remember we always said how important the word but is? But, through love, serve one another. And verse 14 is so vital here. And it says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what do we see in this passage? We see this side of the triangle, right here. There's no contradiction between love and law. He says, through love, serve one another. And he says, how is love defined? It's defined by law. That's what he says. Notice it says, we can say that love is not lawless. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, how do we show love? Well, we show love by loving one another in terms of the law of God. There's another on this side of the triangle, which you write here, Romans 13, 8 through 10. So let's turn to that passage. Why don't you read that for us, Christopher?
Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law.
So when it says that love is the fulfillment of the law, he mentions a few of the Ten Commandments here. It cannot be said that we love our neighbor if we violate the commandments with reference to our neighbor. That the law gives the content to the love is what it does. There's no contradiction between the two. Turn over to Matthew. Calvin, read Matthew 7:12 for us.
Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets.
Now, Jesus' term for the whole Old Testament is the law and the prophets. You want to know how to fulfill that? He says, then you treat somebody as you'd want them to treat you. This is the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. David, why don't you read for us Matthew 22:36-40.
Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
And that's why we have in the designation oftentimes of the two tables of the law, the first four being specifically, particularly in reference to our love for God, and the last six with reference to our neighbor, although all of them tie in together into two commandments. Jennifer, read for us 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3.
Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of God. By this we know that we love the children of God, for we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome.
This is a tremendous passage here because it relates love to the commandments of God very specifically. And then it says, by loving my neighbor, what do I do, does it say? What do I demonstrate when I love my neighbor?
That
I love God. If I'm not loving my neighbor, what does that mean? It means I'm not loving God. And so there's this two-way street. You see this. It works, you know, both ways. I demonstrate I love God by loving my neighbor in terms of the law of God, in reference to my neighbor. And one last passage in this. Johanna, how about reading for us 1 John 4:20-21?
If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from God, that the one who loves God should love his brother also.
There you have it. I have no right to say that I love God if I'm out here hating my brother. Because I can't see God, he's invisible. But I can see my brother. And so it says, if I can't love, if I'm not loving the one that I'm seeing, how can I be expected to love one who I can't see? And it says, I demonstrate, it says, verse 21, and this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So what we see here is that the law provides the content of love. Now let's look at the other side of the triangle. Let's take a look at the relationship of the law of God to the Spirit of God. There are those that don't want to think that the law of God, as it were, applies to the Christian life specifically. I've heard some people say, well, I'm led by the Spirit, as if there's a difference. One once told me, well, I don't follow the law specifically. I'm just led by the Spirit. As if there's a difference between the two, or that you can do one without the other. Well, is being led of the Spirit separated from obedience to the law of God? Well, absolutely not. Turn to Romans 8. We're going to start at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are on according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it has not subjected itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if you, by the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now in verse 2, verse 1 gives us that great blessing. There is no condemnation of those in Christ Jesus. Meaning we're justified. Verse 2 says that this bondage to sin and the condemnation that comes with this bondage has been done away with by who? By the Spirit of God, right here. And it says, it's done away with the Spirit who is working in us, it says. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, we see the impotence of the law in helping us to deal with sin. And that's said by the phrase, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Now, there's nothing weak about the law as such. It's our flesh. We're the problem. But the problem is, we can't do what the law demands us to do. That's why the law is said to be weak in the flesh. So it's unable to sanctify us here in itself. But God, through Jesus Christ's atoning work, was able to deal with man's problem. Now look at verse 4, and this is the key here. Look at it very closely. In order that's a purpose. Now, Jesus took care of the sin problem for us in order that's a statement of purpose. Why did Jesus do it? So that the requirement the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I've mentioned to you before the value of the grammar of participles. Participles are verbal adjectives. They describe the action of the verb. The importance here is, how is the law, how is the requirement of the law fulfilled in me as a Christian? By the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. That's how it's done. That's the point of the text. Walking in the Spirit, I am having the law's requirements fulfilled in me through the power of the Spirit. So the Spirit is not contrary to the law of God. It is the Spirit who enables the law's requirements to be fulfilled in me. Where I once before could not keep the law, now I can keep the law for my sanctification. We see here, now if we stopped here, it'd be sufficient. But to show that the Spirit enables, as it were, us to keep the law. But let's continue here in verse 8. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 refers to the things of the Spirit and the things of the flesh. Right? Verse 7, we see the great connection. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. So here you got the person controlled by the flesh who's not subject to the law of God. Look at verse 9. However, now he's getting ready to tell us the contrast, isn't he? However, you, he says, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And being in the Spirit, he says in verse 9, the contrast of verse 5 is brought out, which means what? If the person who is given over to the flesh isn't subject to the law of God, what can we infer from the text about the Spirit with reference to the law of God? Anybody? Pardon?
The converse.
The converse being specifically what?
That if you're in the Spirit, right, then you're obeying the law.
Right. Now, the fleshly mind did not subject itself to the law of God. What would the spiritual mind do? Subject itself to the law of God. The fleshly mind is not able to subject itself to the law. But what is the spiritual mind able to do? It is enabled to do it. And so we see a very intimate relationship between the Spirit and the law. Verse 11 and 12 shows that the Holy Spirit, by being under the control of the Holy Spirit, we're not under obligation to the flesh. But it is the Spirit who enables us to have the deeds of the flesh. This is why we said, we don't have to sin as a Christian. We don't have to sin. Because we have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, and remember, sin is said to be what in the Bible? How does the Bible define sin?
Just contrary to
the law. Yeah, contrary. Lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. Now the Spirit says, you can do it. You are enabled now to do it. And in verse 14, it says, well, verse 13 says, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And here's that important word, for. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So in light of that fact, what could you say does it mean to be led of the Spirit according to the Bible? Obeying the law of God. It's not this idea of, oh, you know, I feel led to do such and such when I've done something that actually sinned against a person. It's just like this one time I told you about that lady in a church in Coburn, Virginia, who was divorcing her husband because she didn't think he loved her anymore. Now, he was not guilty of adultery. He was not unfaithful. He had not done anything particularly. He had not abused her. He had not beat her. Nothing like this. She just felt that he didn't love her. And then she told me, I said, what's the grounds for you doing this? She says, well, I just don't feel that he does. And I said, you just don't feel like he does it? As if, what does that have to do with anything? So here she was about to unbiblically divorce her husband, which she did, which then stimulated us to excommunicate her from the church. She ended up joining a church about 8 miles away. And I got rumor of the fact that she was joining this church, so I called up the pastor of the church, and I said, do you have so-and-so on your roll as a member? He says, yes. I said, are you aware that this person's under church discipline? Now, we had not excommunicated yet. He says, well, no. He says, what's the deal? And I told him the whole deal. And here's what his comment was to me. What business is it of yours what goes on in their marriage? I said, would you like to run that by me one more time? I don't know if I heard that right. What business is it of mine what goes on in her marriage? And I remember I called up her father, who was a preacher of sorts, who said, I just told her, my counsel was, she needed to pray about it. And I said, sir, I'll tell you what God will tell her. I'll be a prophet right here. I said, God's going to tell her to divorce her husband. That's what I think God's going to tell her. And sure enough, that's what God told her. And she was being led of the Spirit. But was she really led of the Spirit? She was led. Joe gave a sermon once that's how to determine the difference between being filled with Spirit and indigestion. That was the title of the sermon. And so we see here, no, walking in the Spirit, being led of the Spirit. And notice verse 14 is the culmination of all 13 verses that have gone before that have made it quite clear, right? That the person under the control of the Spirit is tied in to the law of God. So it's obvious here that being led of the Spirit is in reference to the law of God, not something separate from it. So we see here, well, let's turn over to, let's turn back to Galatians 5 for a minute. Turning back to Galatians 5. Now we've looked at verses, we've read through it, and remember what verse 13 says, don't let your freedom turn you into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Now obviously verse 15 is the contrast to verse 14, right? And then he says in verse 16, here's the importance of our comments right now. He says, for the flesh, but he says, I say, verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now what do we see in Romans 8, 5 through 7? The person under the control of the Spirit of God is not hostile towards what?
The law.
The law of God. Here it says, after immediately saying that we show love by doing things consistent with the law of God, he immediately then adds to it another dimension, the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. And then look down at verses 25 and 26 of Galatians 5. Remember, it says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So let me ask you this. What commandment of God do you think becoming boastful, challenging one another, envying one another is? Or does it relate it to the law of God? Maybe I'll ask that first. Is it related to the law of God? If so, what? What way? Pardon?
Thou shalt not murder.
Yeah, that's definitely one of them. Thou shalt not murder. Coveting, because envy is a sin of coveting. Challenging one another, we can go on. So the act of being boastful, envying, challenging one another is reference to the law of God. And it said there in verse 26, walk by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, you will love your neighbor. Now those who want to drive a wedge between law and grace or between law and love really don't understand the Bible. But before we move on to the third side of the triangle here, let's look at Galatians 5:18, lest someone think, yeah, you conveniently just glided right by that one. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So that's the reason why you left it out, because it doesn't fit into your theological point. Oh, really? If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, what did we see from our study in Colossians? To be under the law. Oftentimes, well, that's you. Okay, to be under the curse of it. To be under its dominion. Romans 6:14, which is the great passage that they like to drive to use between law and grace, saying, which says specifically there again, Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, but under grace." Now, the whole point there is that sin was our master when we were under the law. We were in Galatians 3:10 says, you got to obey it perfectly. So you were under its dominion and you blew it. So it's not speaking disparagingly of the law in that sense. It just says you just can't keep it. So all those who are being led by the Spirit, they're not under the law to condemn them anymore. They have been set free from that dominion and they have been empowered now to obey this law keeping on Jesus' part. Well, by the way, you know, Jesus spoke of that. That's why we read Matthew 22. When Jesus redeemed us by keeping the law, or by paying the penalty of the law, and by keeping the law, it says He was loving us. He loved us by paying the penalty of the law and by keeping the law. So this law keeping on Jesus' part was an act of love toward us. Now let's discuss the last side of the triangle. What is the relationship of spirit to love? Now, some might think that's more easier to see, the side of the triangle. Again, some of the passages that we ought to note here. Remember Galatians 5:22. Chris, why don't you read for me Galatians 5:22 again? It's right there.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness.
What was the first fruit mentioned? Love. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. We automatically see there's a correlation between the two. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Let's look at 1 John 4:12-13. My wife, Christine, can you read that? 1 John 4:12-13.
No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world.
Okay, we know that we abide in Him. Well, verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected. How do we know that? Verse 13 tells us how we know that. We know that we abide in Him because He has given us His Spirit. We are going to have a little test here. All right. Y'all got a piece of paper? You got your pencils? We're going to do a logic problem here today. Here's the logic problem. A equals B, and B equals C, and C equals D. Then I want to know what the conclusion is. Now, you work that out. Okay. Given those facts, what can we deduce? I want to know what you can infer from that, from those statements. Write it down. We're biding time here. We've got people hard at work at figuring this out. Now, someone who is pretty confident what that is, you think you got it, Calvin?
I think so.
Well, you come up here and you write what the conclusion is. You got to use green.
I got a curiosity. Do you want each individual answer, or like say A equals C, do you want C equals A as well?
I want you to do everything with that and you can infer from that. Everything.
Okay, it's in here. It's too short. That essentially covers most of them, but if you want the reverses as well, we can.
No, that's fine.
Alright.
Why don't you tell us what that is you said? So what how did you reason that? You got A equals D, A equals C, and B equals D. How did you figure that out?
Because if A is B and B is C and C is D, then A is D.
They're all the same.
Well, yeah. You got that's right.
They're all equal.
They're all equal. Okay? Now you're gonna say, what in the world has this got to do with anything? You ready? Very good, Calvin. Bet you like to do math, don't you? Alright, here we go. I want you to turn to 1 John 3:23-24. Jennifer, read that for us.
1 John 3:23-24?
Yep.
And this is His commandment, and we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us.
Okay. Let's just write this out in this logical syllogism here, according to the exegesis of the text. So we got loving one another equals, what does the text say? Keeping the commandments? Is that what it says? Then we got keeping the commandments equals, right, God abides in us. And then we got God abiding in us equals what? The Spirit's presence, right? That was our logical syllogism we did. And there is our triangle.
You kept that?
Pardon?
We kept that?
All right. And so what we did in our logical syllogism earlier, when we said A equals B, and B equals C, and C equals D, Calvin very ably showed us, then what that we can infer is that A equals D, B equals D, and A equals C. And we've looked at 1 John 3:23 and 24, and the text tells us that loving one another is equal to keeping the commandments. That's how we show that we love one another. We keep God's commandments. And by keeping God's commandments, that's a proof that God abides in us. And then verse 24 tells us, we know God abides in us by the Spirit He's given us. So that means the Spirit enables us to love one another. The Spirit enables us to keep the commandments. And there's our triangle, the interrelationship of those three terms. Love, law, and the Spirit. This is the dynamics of the Christian life. If there are not any questions, then we will conclude this lesson.